Well, we're going to continue this morning in the study of 1 Peter. And I want to give you a bit of something to use your mind's eye here for a moment. I want you to imagine something for me. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a member of a church that you have been attending for years, okay? Attendance for this particular church has seen better days, but it still has a healthy number of people coming each Sunday. It's not the biggest church in the area, but neither is it the smallest church in the area. This fictitious church started about 50 years ago, and efforts have been made the past 10 years to remove much of the older, dated, and divisive teaching that was beginning to alienate a growing number of people in the community that it was placed in. Like most churches, 20% of the membership is more involved with the activities and the ministries of the church, while the other 80% are, well, not as involved. The church has a decent reputation in the community. Its ministries include many social outreach programs dealing with similar problems, struggles, sins, but let's not use that word, issues. Issues is what the broader non-church attending community is dealing with. In fact, the problems that seem to be burdening the membership of this church and the regular attenders look pretty much just like the community at large. Some of those problems are described as coming about just by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, those problems that we encounter as we exist in this daily life. While there's also a growing number of problems due to some failure or weakness seen in humanity. But hopefully, the program that your church has can make a living, and living with that problem and that failure a little less embarrassing, a little less shameful. After all, you don't want your people going around feeling ashamed. Well, in this fictitious church, years go by. Attendance is much, much lower, and people in the community don't really have much to say, good or bad, about your church. Truth is, it doesn't offer much anything different than the programs at the local community center. I mean, the church does talk about the message of Jesus a lot in its Sunday message. How he had a message of love and was about making community and breaking down barriers that once separated people. The community appreciates the message. They really do, especially how it validates their common goal of showing how we have much more in common than we have in difference. The social outreach programs do still continue, although some of them have stopped due to lack of leadership. But that's okay. The community center has very good alternate programs to serve the community. As for yourself, you still faithfully attend, but the relationships in your life have weakened, both in the church and at home. You really want to know how to fix these relationships. Others in your church share the same problem, but seem to be apathetic about life and don't seem to be very hopeful about seeing any lasting positive change. Well, I could go on, depressingly, describing to you a picture of a church that is losing its unique identity from the rest of the world or neighboring community. A church that has really unequipped itself from being able to address the problems caused by sin and common to man. Sadly, It does describe so many of the churches in America today that once taught good, solid doctrine, preached the gospel. You know, I could go on, but I think you get the picture. This is at the very least a church that has lost its way, or as the book of Revelation put it, abandoned the love at first, had at first. It could very well be that the Lord would have removed its lampstand and no longer would be the church of Christ at all. Well, in our passage today, we find Peter exhorting the church, the elect exiles in Asia Minor, to not lose their way, to not become like the world it's placed in, but to be distinct from the world, to herald Christ and his gospel to the world, simply to be in it, but not of it. Well, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter, and I'll be preaching from chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3. So please follow along as I read aloud. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Up to this point in 1 Peter, and as we've covered so far up to verse 12, the apostle, he has been describing what his readers are, who they are, that they are recipients of an imperishable inheritance, that they are lovers of Jesus, saved saints. Now, Peter, he has laid a foundation to now exhort the church, to exhort the church in accordance with this distinct identity that has alienated them from the world that they live in. They are not like the church that I described earlier, not because they are better people than the people in my fictitious church, but because they are diligent to confirm their calling and election by living out true faith in Jesus. Now, Peter, he is exhorting the church to live out their faith, live out their life distinct from the world in which they are sojourners. Now, this morning, I want to answer the question from this passage. How should our lifestyle be distinct from the world? First, I want to show how we should live according to our absolute ethical standard. That's given. Second, how we should love according to our profession. And third, how we should long for Jesus. Long for Jesus. Truly, the lifestyle of a believer is distinct from the world in light of who he is in Christ. So, first, we must live according to our absolute ethical standard that has been given to us. Now, this we'll find in verses 13 through 21 in our passage. Now, Peter starts by saying, therefore. He starts off by saying, therefore, which we know means that he's about to say something that's based upon something that he's already said. Again, he's laid a foundation. Who they are, that they are recipients of a great salvation, that they are born again to a living hope that will be fully revealed when Christ returns. So, based upon this truth, they should be doing something about it. Not just relishing in the fact of this truth, they need to be doing something about it. They need to be acting upon it. Now is the time for Peter to exhort them, to give commands. Well, in gospel fashion, the imperatives follow the indicatives. The commands follow the objective facts that the commands are made attainable. Well, in verse 15, Peter, he commands, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Here we have an absolute ethical standard by which to live. And it is set in the one true personal God, whom the world hates and has no standard outside themselves. The world simply does what is right in its own eyes. Verse 16 goes on saying, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So Peter very effectively reaches back into the Old Testament in the Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, showing how the contemporary New Testament church with Jews and Gentiles is a part of the true Israel that they read of in the Old Testament. The promises given to Israel to be realized in the Messiah are theirs in Christ, in the Messiah, their Redeemer. They share in the promise. They also must share in devotion to God. So how are they to live according to this absolute ethical standard, to their absolute ethical standard? Really, everybody's standard, whether Christian or pagan. Well, Peter, he exhorts, saying, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, some Bible translations read, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It's a call to action that we have here, to stop being infants and thinking, to make haste, as Israel did in its first Passover in the Exodus. Now, we've been given this image of making ready for conflict and battle, to be quick about it. Christians, they must conform their thinking and behavior to God's character, and they must not put this off. They must not put this duty off. Now, they are also called to be sober-minded, or as some Bibles translate it, to be self-controlled. Now, men, we had a very good discussion on the so-called respectable sin, being the lack of self-control yesterday in our monthly men's meeting, which we've been walking through Jerry Bridges' book of respectable sins. You know, those sins that we tend to ignore because everybody is guilty of them in some way, or somehow they're so subtle that they escape our notice and we don't recognize them. Well, it makes sense that the world and its people are characterized as lacking self-control. That the church, therefore, must distinguish itself as being self-controlled or sober-minded. It's a clear distinction that the church should possess. To not be in this drunken stupor in its thinking and its doing. Now, one of the pains that a person suffers, which again, we talked about yesterday, from a lack of self-control is how it opens up a person to a litany of other sins that are often worse and more damaging. Peter's telling them to not be lazy in their thinking. To not be lazy in their thinking and to be ready for what life and circumstance may bring to them. Not to let themselves be open and undefended against the schemes of the devil and the corruption of one's own flesh. So they are to remember the special promises and realities that they have in Christ. Everything that Peter has been talking about up through verse 12. And therefore, they are to set their full and complete hope on the future grace that will come to them when Christ returns. They must let that hope spurn them on to living distinct lives from the world. In verses 14, 15, and 16 of our text, they are to identify with God by being set apart and relating to the world on the terms that God prescribes, not being conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, which, whether it was as a Jew relying on the traditions of their forefathers that led them away from God eventually, or as the pagans that never knew God at all, either was performed in ignorance and was futile. So this call of Peter's was a call to live in obedient relationship to Christ that by definition would set them apart from the customs and values of the surrounding unbelieving pagan society in which they lived. Now, that ethical standard, God himself, that standard that he is, that we should imitate, would be defined by and derived from the character of God, their Father, as first revealed in Scripture, and ultimately in the life of Christ himself. Now, this was a call by Peter to deny those sinful impulses and abstain from certain social customs and practices. Again, alienating themselves, making themselves a stranger within their society. Different and therefore hated. In terms of moral transformation, the goal of both the old and the new covenants is the same. It's to create a people who morally conform to God's character. The holiness of the true Israel was now to be seen in the fruits of an obedient life, not in performing ceremonies at the exclusion of the Gentile. Moving on through this part of the passage, in verses 17 through 21, we find Peter getting down to the brass tacks of how they are to live according to their absolute ethical standard, which is the holiness of God. He says, if they call on God as Father, and that's a big if that shouldn't be missed. If they call on God as Father, then they are to fear the Lord. Now, fear the Lord because even though God is their Father, he is also their judge. And he does not show partiality or play favorites in his judgment. Simply put, they live holy lives when they fear the Lord. I want to take a moment here to consider the question. What is it to fear God? Now, that's easier to answer when considering the position of an unbeliever who has no inheritance waiting for them in heaven, but only eternal damnation. That fear, as Thomas Manton put it, is a servile fear. It's a fear of wrath, which even the worst may have. Even the worst in creation have this fear. James chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons believe and shudder. Well, Manton, he goes on to describe, on the other hand, we have a filial fear, like that between a child and his father, which may be understood as a fear of offending, which the best in creation must have. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Even the best of us must have this fear. No loving child wishes to offend his or her father. We are to possess this fear of the Lord, which is a reverent disposition of the heart towards God as our sovereign Lord and Master, even as our Father in Jesus Christ. Peter's readers and us too are to fear the Lord because, as Scripture explains, we have been ransomed. We have been ransomed by the death of Jesus from our former way of life. And our faith and hope are the result of God's eternal plan, you know, which was foreknown before the foundation of the world to the raise and the glorification of Christ. Now, in that plan, the elect of God, Christians, have also been raised and look forward to glorification with our Redeemer. Therefore, we have close, intimate relationship with God as our Father. However, we must remember that this does not give us license to live as we wish, for God judges morality impartially. As one commentator put it, our knowledge of Him as Father must not dispel our dread of Him as our judge. The special privilege of calling God Father does not excuse the believer from nevertheless being judged by God, because every single person will be judged by God according to the same standard. You will stand before God someday. Every one of you. And the God of creation will judge you according to your works. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Friends, the pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. Rather, the Christian who has been born again of the Father must live as a child of God, that filial fear, as a child to the Father, not wanting to offend our Father in heaven. Now, since the child shares in the character of the Father, the Christian life is to conform to God, the Father's moral standard. The Scripture declares this close, intimate relationship with God. And we have been empowered by the Spirit to live a new way of life that will not invoke God's condemnation in that time of judgment. Praise God. In the book of Revelation, we read that many will come before God claiming to be His followers, that they did many so-called good works in his name. But the Lord will tell them to depart, that he never knew them, not intimately as his people. Believers in Jesus, his followers, must fear God as their judge, which is truly, friends, a blessing. It's a blessing given to us to keep us from sin, this fear of the Lord. We will stand before God in judgment someday. And those of us who have endured to the end and have been kept in faith will not suffer condemnation because Christ has already taken on that punishment for us. But true believers will suffer loss in the judgment as those works which were wrought in sin, not wrought in faith, will burn up. You know, no man knows what all judgment entails for the believer when standing before the throne on that great and awful day. We must find hope and comfort in knowing that we have escaped condemnation. But we must prepare our minds for action and keep a reverent fear of the Lord in our lives. That is the message Peter is trying to get to his readers. They must remain distinct. They must resist the influences of their society around them. Brothers and sisters, we are called to reflect the character and behavior of God himself. That's daunting. Such transformed lives lived in a constant pursuit of holiness. It breaks the pattern of our former lives that we lived in ignorance. Praise God for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives and his word. Moving on to the next section in our passage, in verses 22 through 25, we find the second way of how our lifestyle should be distinct from the world. We are to love according to our profession. Peter commands, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. How are we to do this? Just as it is given in the first part of verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We are to love from a pure heart, made pure by obedience to the truth. Well, why should we love like this? Because as given in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, because of these two realities in the Christian's life, as explained by commentator Joel Green, he says, you have consecrated yourselves for the purpose of familial love. So, therefore, love one another. And God has given you a new birth. Therefore, love one another. How have we consecrated ourselves to such love? By obeying the truth. What truth? It's the truth of the good news of Christ responding in faith. That is the truth. To love earnestly may be translated to love intensely. Now, if, friend, you are a believer in Jesus, you believe on Jesus, then you should be motivated by his great salvation and ultimate act of love toward you to, and in like manner of your Savior, intensely love your brother. Now, the Christian life cannot be lived authentically in isolation. So we find Peter shifting his exhortation from how to live rightly in relationship with God to how to live rightly with one another in the Christian community. We are to love one another intensely. earnestly. It is the great gospel of our Savior, the living and abiding Word of God that saved us and sustains us. Now, once again, Peter, he reaches back in the text here into the Old Testament to describe the realities that the New Testament believer also hopes in and enjoys, and even knows better than his Old Testament brother that has gone before him in faith. So when he wrote out verse 24, it's likely that Peter had in mind all of Isaiah chapter 40, which is where this part of the text is taken from. Now, Isaiah's proclamation, where it says, "All flesh is like grass," it comes from Isaiah 40. His proclamation in that chapter is a decry that was uttered in a time when men were gradually falling away from God, turning away from Him. They were gradually starting to close their minds to the Lord, to Scripture. And gradually they were letting their faith grow cold. That is the audience that Isaiah was speaking to. These are the circumstances which gave rise to the urgency of his cry, "Comfort, comfort my people," which is the very first verse in Isaiah 40. You know, Peter, he's writing a letter here to exhort and encourage his brothers who are oppressed. His brothers and sisters are oppressed, and the strong arm of the Lord and his salvific word are given expressly to benefit this downtrodden Israel, this true Israel, which includes Peter's readers, includes all who believe on Christ. Like it says in the text, we will all fade away someday like grass, even the flower of grass. There are absolutely no thoughts or hope in the thoughts or the inventions of man. No hope at all. I hope you're capturing that in Sunday school as we're going through this period of study of attempts of humanism to find a way for man. There are no hope for any man in the thoughts and inventions of man. It's only in the enduring word of God, his gospel, do we find salvation. Peter, he's reminding his readers and us of these things really to spur us on in great love, an intense love, a love that is distinguished from the rest of the world. Now, as I was putting this together, I was reminded and thinking of the great love of the church, of the witness of really a number of churches in that recent school shooting that happened last week in the Santa Clarita, California. In the midst of that tragedy, I was hearing reported on one of the podcasts I listened to, there were some God-fearing churches that were reaching out, and they were becoming gathering places for the mourning youth, those who were mourners, with questions. Those who had questions about how in the world could this happen? You know, how do they fit in the world in light of such evil? Now, the love of some of these churches that they showed by ministering to the needs and sharing the gospel, the enduring word of God, with many lost souls in the midst of this tragedy, it marked a stark difference from the rest of the world. Now, I'm sure that there were other organizations apart from those churches that were trying to help the mourners. But none of them, not one of them, had the truth of the gospel given to them that alone could transform their lives. These churches, they acted in love because of their obedience to the truth, since they themselves had been born again through the living and abiding word of God. When we love this way, we stand out. You know, the Christian treated harshly by the world and its people acts out of this love that's commanded of him when offering the gospel and not returning evil for evil to his enemy. how much more should we earnestly love our brother in Christ? This love is characterized by righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character. Like father, like sons and daughters. There is no place to go when one turns away from Christ and the living Word of God. The world has plenty of fake copies of what is good. You know, unbelievers know what love is because they've been created in the image of God. After all, God is love. Now, take the Mormon religion, for example. It's a good example of a fake copy of what God has established to be true according to His Word. Now, they have the appearance of godliness, do they not? The Mormons, but they deny its power. In other words, they deny the gospel. Now, for the most part, they appear to practice lifestyles that are marked by moderation, even abstinence from evil behavior, self-controlled. They make for good neighbors, so I hear. But they don't know the love of God. They can't if they've rejected the gospel of Christ. You know, such love that saves sinners that were once enemies by crushing His only Son. They don't know that love. And the devout Mormon may indeed love, but he knows nothing of the true example what we have given to us by the Father through Jesus Christ and how to truly love. No unbeliever knows the love of God to spur him on to love intensely. For Peter, obedience to the truth of the gospel is not merely an intellectual assent to doctrine, but it must result in a transformation of how Christians treat each other, how they love each other. Because moral, ethical transformation, it's a central purpose of Christ's redemption, making a people for eternity. Now, Peter, he further explains the moral aspects of the Christian love in chapter 2, verse 1, writing, "Be rid of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Be done with it. May it not mark you in any way." The third way that our lifestyle should be distinct from the world is by longing for Jesus. Long for Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter writes, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." We are to long for the pure spiritual milk because we have set aside the toxic behaviors of our past, this malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But also, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk because, as verse 3 points out, we have tasted that the Lord is good. We know the kindness of the Lord. Everything about the Lord is now our everything that we desire or should desire. It is Jesus Himself that we desire and long for, that we crave. Commentator Karen Jobes explains what this pure spiritual milk is very well. She said, quote, "The word preached to Peter's readers mediated their experience of God and gave them their initial taste of the Lord. But when Peter exhorts them to crave spiritual milk, he's not telling them to crave simply the Word of God, as if commanding them to listen to more sermons or to read more scripture, as good as and even necessary as those activities are. He is saying that God in Christ alone both conceives and sustains the life of the new birth." It is God alone. We are to crave the Lord God for spiritual nourishment. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord in their conversion. But there is truly more to be had. The more of the Lord to be had by Peter's readers involves putting off all evil and all deceit and hypocrisies and jealousies, all backbiting. Refusal to do so would stunt the growth in the new life that they possess. Now, taking of the pure spiritual milk is to their new lives what milk is to a newborn, the very sustenance of life. This is not a description of an immature believer, using the analogy of the newborn. It is the craving of the newborn for the milk. Peter's point is that spiritual growth is expected in the life of the believer. Now, the evidence that one has been gotten by the Father through the Word is that believers continue to long for that Word, for Christ Himself, and become increasingly mature. There's evidence, there's fruit. Now, this fits very well with an argument that Peter later makes in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, where he says to make every effort to supplement your faith with a number of godly characteristics that he lists, and be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. There is a lovely simplicity in being directed and commanded to long for the pure spiritual milk that is Christ our Lord. We don't have to complicate truth like the Roman Catholic does. We don't have to come to Jesus with a series of prerequisites as the legalist requires. We simply need Jesus, to long for Jesus. Our faith does not save us. Christ saves us. Faith is the required means of taking hold of Christ's salvation, but it is Christ alone that saves. Nothing we have saves us. All of our happiness is to be found in Christ. Not one of the gospel benefits should ever be separated from Christ. Now, we are not in pursuit of holiness absent from having more and more of Jesus Christ. It is Christ Jesus who is loved by God the Father, and it is through Christ Jesus that God the Father loves us. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter, he quotes text that comes from Psalm 34, Psalm 33 in the Septuagint. And like in Isaiah chapter 40, it's likely that Peter had all of Psalm 34 in his mind when he is testing the sincerity of his readers by stating, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, this is an amazing word picture that we're given here. To abide in Jesus is conceptualized in Scripture as eating His flesh and drinking His blood. In John chapter 6, Christ, He's speaking in the presence of the Jews and His disciples. And He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Do you find these words hard to hear? Now, some of Jesus' early disciples definitely did. We can find in John 6, in verse 66, that after hearing Jesus say these things, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But in verse 68 of chapter 6 of John, we find Peter answering when he was questioned, "Do you want to go away as well?" Speaking to his disciples as that remained. Peter answers saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Surely Peter was thinking of this very incident when he was penning verse 3 in chapter 2 of our passage today. Friend, do you find solace and salvation and hope in no one, nothing else than Christ Jesus? Do you know that the words of the Lord are the source of eternal life, as Peter knew? Do you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Is that truth to you? That the very word of God is food for the soul? Feasting on Christ, longing for Jesus, longing for the word of God is the same thing. But it's so much is captured in the simplicity of longing for the pure spiritual milk, who is Christ himself. The next time you find yourself desiring something that the Lord has withheld from you, consider that to possess Christ, nothing but him alone, is to possess truly everything blessed. What more is there to possess than Christ? And God is your Father. Peter exhorts and encourages these beleaguered Christians in Asia Minor. He is reminding them that they have an imperishable hope, an inheritance, and even now they have the very God of very God. He's saying, long for Jesus and be satisfied. We effectively are doing this when we put off and we put on. We put off the evil desires of the flesh that are listed in verse 1 of chapter 2. And we put on Christ Jesus. Remember, brothers, that we don't just simply put off without putting on Christ. Because if we only focus on the putting off of these evil desires, on not doing evil and practicing the self-control and having the appearance of godliness without putting on Christ, if we only put off, then we most certainly will put on something other than Christ. Nor can we just put on Christ without putting off the sinful desires of the flesh. We can't do the other way either. Paul, as he states in 2 Corinthians 6:15, he says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We must put off and we must put on simultaneously. Not tomorrow, simultaneously. Friends, we are truly a most treasured possession of God. We are. Now, he loves you more than you can contemplate. He loves you more than David, the poet, can communicate the Father's love for his people. But God very succinctly communicates his love for you in verse 16 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, when he inspired the apostle to write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, in our passage today, Peter commands you to love one another earnestly because such love has been shown to you. He commands you to be holy because the God you call upon as Father is holy and is also your judge. And if you call on God as Father, then you are by inference his child. And you must imitate your Father in heaven as a child is naturally inclined to do. Lastly, Peter is commanding you to long for the pure spiritual milk, to long for Jesus. Do you crave sustenance? Do you require nourishment for your sojournings in this very hostile world? Then take more and more of Christ. Seek him earnestly in his word. Find him in solace prayer and more prayer. Go ahead. Taste and you will see that the Lord is good. Let's pray.